Evening. Thank you, George, for leading that last song. That goes perfectly with the sermon tonight, which is titled, God is Good. I'd like to begin by taking a look at Psalm 100, a reading of Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues to all generations. Happy Father's Day evening. Thank you for joining us tonight. We talk about God being our Father and God being good. In fact, children learn two basic lessons in Sunday school class. Actually, maybe a little more than that. One lesson they learn is Mommy and Daddy will come back and get them. That's a good lesson. But beyond that, they also learn that God is great, and they learn that God is good. God is great, and God is good. Now, that sounds very simple, doesn't it? But it's very foundational for all of us. Even if you're not in preschool Sunday school classes anymore, we all still need to remember God is great, and God is good. And it's not Mommy who's coming back for us. It's the Lord who's coming back for us. Amen? Okay. All right. Those two lessons, God is great, God is good. But as adults, most of us at some time struggle with the question of, well, I don't sense the goodness of God. Are we sure God is good? And that's the question I'd like to explore with you tonight. Tonight's lesson is a little more on the intellectual side than some lessons, so you know, some people are really bent that way, and I chose to do this on a Sunday night because y'all are kind of the cream of the crop. Most of you have been Christians a good while, and you want something a little more challenging. So tonight's lesson is on that level, and I hope it will be a blessing to all of us. But even if you don't appreciate all of it, what's in here, find some nuggets that you go, oh, yeah, that's a good nugget. I'm going to remember that nugget. And by the way, if you take away one or two nuggets out of a sermon, that's not too bad, is it? One or two nuggets is not a bad thing for a takeaway. So here we go. As adults, when we struggle with, is God truly good? We often resort to the question of the problem of evil. Now, the problem of evil is a deep one. George has presented a number of lessons in series on that over the last year or so. Appreciate that, George. Very good material you've presented. And I'm not here to solve the problem of evil, but let me explain it to you. The problem of evil is simply this. How can God be all good? How can God be all great? And how can evil still exist? Can you maintain all three propositions? God is all good, God is all powerful, and evil exists. Can you maintain all three? I believe that you can, but that doesn't mean I have perfect understanding. That's where we struggle with the problem of evil. If God can do something about evil but doesn't do it, how is He still good? And if God wants to do something about evil but He doesn't have the power to do it, how can we say that God is truly omnipotent and all-powerful? The problem of evil is probably the greatest barrier in the Christian faith. The Bible doesn't fully answer the quandary. You know, Job asked a few questions about why, didn't he? Lord, all these problems are happening to me. Lord, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Why is all of this happening to me, God? Where are you in the midst of this? Now, God answered Job out of the whirlwind, and His answer was not what Job was hoping for. Job was hoping for an explanation, right? He was hoping that God would just lay it out and say, Job, now here's the reason why all these messes are happening to you. God didn't lay it out that way. What did God do? Well, were you around when the universe was created? Do you know all things? Do you know about where the mountain goats give birth? Do you know about these things? In other words, God is putting Job gently in his place to say, Job, you don't know it all. You don't have the perspective to ask these questions because you cannot understand the answers if I were to give them to you. So today when we explore the question, is God good? Simple Christianity demands that goodness of God. Because if God was a tyrant, we would fear Him with no respect other than fear. But God is not a tyrant. He is good. This evening, as we ask this question about the goodness of God, we need to remember that the questions the Bible gives us may not always satisfy the mind, but they will satisfy the heart. And there's a difference. Sometimes when we're asking intellectual questions, what we really need is a relationship answer. When your kids come in and they're yelling and screaming, "Mommy, why this? Mommy, why that?" What they often need is a reassurance from you that it's going to be okay and that you love them, right? And when we go, if you will, screaming into God's face, "I do not understand this. Why, God? Why is this happening?" What we need is not just an explanation from God in His omnipotent wisdom to tell us why. What we need is for God to come near us and hold us and calm us and say, "Mark, it's going to be okay." Now, the Bible's answer is not only to satisfy the mind, because it won't satisfy the mind entirely, but it will calm the heart when we ask questions about God's goodness. And the Bible's answers to the goodness of God are basically two. Number one, faith, and number two, experience. And we're going to unpack those a little tonight. We come to trust in the goodness of God through our faith and our experience of God's goodness. Our faith and experience work in tandem to assure that God is great, but God is also good. So if faith allows us to test deeper waters, and our experience of God's goodness allow us to step into deeper waters in our relationship with Him, even when we do not understand the answers to the questions in our hearts. Now, the Bible repeatedly assures us of God's goodness. I'm just going to quote some from the Psalms. "I will sing to the Lord, for He has been good to me." That's experience, isn't it? "Remember not the sins of my youth, for You're good, O Lord." Most of us could say amen to that one, couldn't we? "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You're forgiving and good, O Lord. For the Lord is good and His love endures forever." That's what we read in Psalm 100, verse 5. "For the Lord has been good to you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. You are good, and what you do is good. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good." Now, one question that arises in our hearts is, what do we mean when we say God is good? There are two different answers you will often hear. The first I'll call the answer of the realist, who says, good and evil exist outside of God. God chose to do right because God's nature is to do right. God cannot do wrong. It's the same thing that God cannot sin or God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. It's against His nature. He is a person of truth. It's therefore it's impossible for Him to lie. So when we say God is good, we mean it is against His nature to do otherwise than to be good. But the second view on the goodness of God is called the nominalist view. That God is good in the sense of what God does, no matter whether we sense it to be good or bad, is claimed to be good. But I don't like that position for this reason. If God chooses to be a murderer, does that mean murder is good? No. No. We have a standard of goodness ourselves outside of God. So how do you define God? Good? How do you define good? Here's some answers to the question. How do you define what is good? One person says, good is what I like to feel. The pleasure principle. Now, that's what most of us begin life with. You ever take your kid to the doctor and the nurse has to give him a shot? In your child's view, is the nurse good or evil? Now, that's not even a question, is it? You know the answer. In the child's view, that shot coming his way is bad. The nurse is bad for giving me a shot. But you have a bigger view than that, don't you? And you know the nurse may be giving a needed immunization or whatever the situation is. So the pleasure principle is not adequate to explain what is good. It's too limited a viewpoint. When I was a kid, my mom said, "It's good to eat spinach." I disagreed. I didn't like the taste of spinach. You know what I did to make it palatable? I slathered it with mustard. Then I couldn't taste the spinach anymore. Not mustard greens, mustard. Now, you may think that was a silly thing to do, but that was a child's response because I did not think spinach was good. I was not a pleasure principle. I did not receive pleasure from spinach on my taste buds. And when we ask the question, what is good, the pleasure principle is too limited because we realize that pleasure is an individual situation. And if God is bound by pleasure, then he has to just please everybody. And that's not our God's purpose, is it? God's above that and beyond that. A second way we sometimes define good is by long-term benefit. For example, most of us have some money taken out of a paycheck to put into a retirement program, even though it hurts us today, i.e. we don't get to see those dollars right now, but we look forward to seeing some of those dollars in retirement. Well, we see a long-term benefit to that, so we're willing to take some money out of our paycheck and put it into retirement. We see the long-term benefit. Now, Jesus dealt with this because he was telling his apostles, I'm going away. And what do the apostles say? Oh, no, Lord, you can't leave us. He said, unless I leave, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, cannot come to you. So what's Jesus saying? The long-term benefit is that I leave you guys. Do you understand it? No. But I'm telling you, unless I leave you, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. So Jesus says there's a long-term benefit in my leaving you, apostles, even though you don't understand the goodness of me leaving you. I mentioned earlier we depend on faith and experience to show that God is good. There's sometimes that things don't seem good, even if we see the long-term benefits of certain things, but you know what? My knowledge of long-term is not the same as God's knowledge of long-term. Have you noticed that? You know, the day of the Lord, day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. You heard about the guy who asked the Lord for $1 million? And the Lord said, yeah. And the guy said, well, I'd like it now. And the Lord said, well, haven't you read my word? A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. You're not getting it today, brother. You've got to wait 1,000 years for it. Well, the point is that the long-term benefit for us is very hard to deal with. It's very hard for us to wait for that long-term benefit to experience. Isaiah 55 says it this way, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I.e., God does not think the same way I do. God does not see long-term benefit the same way I see long-term benefit. I see long-term benefit is, will it help me next week? Next year? Maybe in 10 years? God sees long-term benefit in eternity that I do not fully appreciate. Anselm of Canterbury said it this way, we believe in order to understand. We don't understand in order to believe. I'd like you to think about that for a moment. We believe in order to understand. We don't understand in order to believe. Some folks will say, I will believe in God once I understand God. Good luck with that one, right? You're not going to ever fully figure God out. You do not have faith in God because you've got God figured out and you agree with him. That's not faith. Faith is trusting in God when you don't fully understand him. We believe in order to understand. We don't understand in order to believe. Again, that's Anselm of Canterbury. Now, this doesn't mean faith is a leap into the dark, but it's an experience coupled with faith. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The idea, we taste, we experience the goodness of God, and that gives us a greater faith to trust him more, doesn't it? So remember I talked about seeing the goodness of God both through faith and experience? Well, these two merge together. Because as we experience the goodness of God, our faith in him grows. But we need to have that initial faith to trust him. Now, you say, Mark, that seems a little strange that we have to go about it that way, but just hear me out. Think about our children. Why do our children trust us as parents? Is it because I sat down with my son and was able to explain to him fully about why he should not go play in the freeway? No. But he got to know my heart. He got to trust me as an individual because he knew my heart. And once he knew my heart, it was easier for him to accept my rules. You shall not play in the freeway. That's one of Daddy's number, you know, 10 commandments, okay? There were a little more than 10 in my book, by the way. We're a lot like our children. We don't understand it all. We cannot understand it all. But when we have relationship with our Father in heaven, we are better able to trust when we do not yet understand. And that's what Anselm of Canterbury was saying. That's what he meant when he said, we believe in order to understand. We don't have to understand fully in order to believe. That's not a blind leap of faith. It's a tiptoe, a little step into the direction of faith. And once our faith in God is confirmed, we take a bigger step and a bigger step and a bigger step. And that's the way life works. Now, the oldest trick of Satan is to get us to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt that he truly has our best interest at heart. Satan wants us to believe that God is some cosmic terrorist, or at very best, a divine bully who wants to get his way and order people around. That's what Satan wants us to believe. But when we have relationship with God, we have experienced him, we have seen his goodness, we have tasted that the Lord is good, as the psalmist says, and it's easier for us to trust God in areas that we have not yet confirmed through experience, because we have confirmed his goodness through experience in these areas. We have faith to trust him in other areas. Amen? You see what I'm talking about? It's the relationship that carries us to believe and trust in the goodness of God. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to take a look at what Satan did in tempting Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, the fall of man. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Question, is that what God said? No. He said you can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. So Satan is already misquoting God, isn't he? And making God more restrictive, making God a bad boy, when God has just put a limitation on don't eat from this one tree. Satan's putting words and saying God is saying more than that. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you'll die. So Eve is correcting Satan. But you see how Satan is putting doubt into Eve about God's goodness and making God more restrictive than he was. Well, Satan comes back to Eve. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan is saying is God's keeping good things from you. God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden because your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God. You're going to know things that you don't know now. God is keeping something good from you. That's why God is telling you not to do this, because that tree will bless you. You hear what Satan's doing? Satan is impugning the goodness of God and putting doubt into Eve's heart about the goodness of God. And having Eve doubt the goodness of God's restrictions of not eating from that one particular tree. Well, we know what happened, don't we? She ate, she gave some to her husband, and he ate, and as they say, the rest is history. If we doubt the goodness of God, then Satan's next ploy is to feed us a lie so that we land in sin. And then, of course, sin ends in death. So let's get practical. What helps bolster our faith in God's goodness? We've talked about how our faith in God's goodness grows in tandem with our experience of his goodness, but there's another key that I want us to get in this lesson. And this last point is major, and this is really where I'm coming down to. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 73. I have to read Psalm 73 a couple times a year. Do you have some passages of Scripture you just got to go to? you know, pretty often because you need to be reminded of what they say. This is one of those that I have to go to pretty often. This is a psalm of Asaph, and he starts with his proposition. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God blesses good people like me. But then he goes, but you know what? My life experience doesn't show that. Listen to what he says. But for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold when I envied the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And they clothe themselves with violence. Their calloused hearts come iniquity. And evil conceits of their minds know no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten opposition. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up the waters of abundance. And they say, how can God know? How does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Have you ever looked around at non-Christians and go, you know, they drive a nicer car than I do. They live in a nicer house than I do. They seem healthier than I do. They may even seem happier than I feel. What's wrong with this picture? Where is the goodness of God? Have you ever felt that? If so, welcome to Asaph and Psalm 73. So Asaph is going through all of these negative feelings. Surely in vain I've kept my hands pure because it's not helping me any in life. The non-Christians, or the unbelievers, they weren't Christians back in Asaph's era, but obviously, but the non-believers in God, they seem to have it pretty good. So what's this thing about the benefits of faith? He comes down to verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I washed my hands in ignorance, innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. It's not been worthwhile for me to honor God, Asaph says. I don't see the benefits of righteousness. I don't see that God is good. I don't see the blessing in following God. Tell me where I've missed something, Asaph says. But we're not done yet. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was what? Oppressive to me. Asaph said, when I tried to get this through my mind, through my thick noodle, about how come the unbelievers seem to have it better than the believers, it was oppressive to me. I couldn't make sense of it. He's saying that if I have to get it all figured out, I cannot figure it out. It's oppressive. There's a blank wall there. I can't get through that wall. Asaph's not done yet. So I tried to understand all of this, to reason his way through, and it was oppressive to me. Remember, we believe in order to better understand rather than understand in order to believe. Remember Anselm? Now we come down to the conclusion that I want you to get, verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. It was in the act of worship that Anselm found peace about the ultimate goodness of God, not in his ability to reason things through, not in his experience to just look at life and say, I see things happening out here. It was not his experience of life that got him through. It was not his ability to reason that told him of the goodness of God. He experienced the goodness of God in worship, and in worship, his heart changed. He begins to see an eternal perspective. Look at verse 18. Surely you place them, that is the unbelievers, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed. How completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Do you hear the repentance? Do you hear Asaph saying, you know, I went to church. Well, he went to synagogue. He went to temple. He went to worship in the Old Testament. And he came back with a renewed perspective on the problem of evil, didn't he? Because he was losing the goodness of God because he didn't see it in life experience, because his neighbors who were not godly seemed to have lives that were going just fine. So what do I get by living a godly life, he says. He said, I didn't understand this, but it didn't make sense to me until I went to worship. And there's something about worship that brings us a higher perspective about what God's up to. That the life we see day to day is not the total answer of reality. When in worship, we connect to God's higher being and higher purposes in life. So he continues. He repents. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Verse 23, yet I am always with you, and you hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory. Worship connected him with the ultimate purpose of what it means to be a human being created in God's image, and that is to worship the one who has made us in his image and experience his goodness in this life, even when we don't always see it. My flesh and my heart. Oh, I missed a verse. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. You ever walk out of church? Maybe you heard a good sermon. Maybe you had a guest speaker, whatever the situation. You heard one of those high power guys, and you walked out of church going, you know what? I want nothing more than to live for God and to be with Him forever. And when you walk out of a worship assembly with that kind of feeling, you have a heavenly perspective on reality, yes, don't you? And then the questions about the goodness of God in daily life begin to diminish because we have seen that higher perspective, God's higher purpose, the long-term view of what reality is. My flesh and my heart may fail, i.e., everything will not go good for me in this life. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. I hope if you find that verse, those verses helpful, as they are to me, when you ask the question of the goodness of God, when you struggle about why am I sick, why are there problems in my life, why do I have financial difficulty, why do I have relationship problems, why, where is God when I'm hurting? Maybe these verses help a little bit. When we start comparing ourselves with our neighbors and saying, they seem to have their life going just fine, why am I still in a mess? And I'm the one who is a believer. Maybe these verses will help us understand a better perspective on the goodness of God. There's a saying, you may know it, so if you do, help me out with this. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. God's goodness does not wane. My perception of it wanes. My limited perception wanes. But God is still good. Let's pray together. Father, we confess your goodness and your glory. Even when we fail to see it, even, Father, when we're blind to it, Lord, help us to trust on you on the basis of relationship and to sense your goodness through that relationship, Lord, and not through our full understanding. Father, in all of our ways, we wish to acknowledge you because we know you will make our path straight. Bless us in this life to remember your goodness in moments when we do not see it, when we do not sense it, to remember that you are always still good. We honor you. You have made us. You have created us for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. If there are any need, respond for prayer to be baptized into